I think we can get started. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we come before you giving you thanks, asking your help as we just tackle a subject that is tough at times, and we pray that you would help us to be sensitive to your Spirit and to learn and to trust in you ultimately. We pray that your Spirit would teach us and that it would convict us. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, just a word of introduction. My name is J.B. Jacob. I'm a New Yorker now, but I'm a Canadian at heart. I'm a transfer, but I'll always be a Canadian. I think we have a few Canadians in the house. My wife and I, we lived in Canada for 2 years, and then we've been living in New York for the last 18. So in a few weeks, we'll be hitting 20 years. But I don't think any one of us is qualified to say teach something like this, but we've gone through a little bit of stuff in our lives, which helps us in a few things. So let me give you a brief testimony of what happened with us, and so you can see our perspective. My daughter was born in 2006, and halfway through the pregnancy, my wife was put on bed rest. So for about the last 20 weeks of that pregnancy, she was put on bed rest. My daughter was born healthy, but after that pregnancy, my wife had a bunch of symptoms, weird symptoms, gastrointestinal symptoms. So lots and lots of tests, lots and lots of doctors. We had no idea what was going on. Ultimately, they narrowed it down to her kidneys. And her kidneys, something was wrong with her kidneys. We literally went to the world's top experts in this particular branch of kidney medicine at Columbia University Medical Health Center. Can everyone hear me, by the way? Am I loud enough? Okay. And they knew what was going on, but they didn't know why it was going on. So to battle what her body was doing, they put her on some strict medications. And those medications interfered with her body, and if we had tried to have more children, they told us the children would have birth defects, so basically no more children. So after about 2 or 3 years of that medication, we asked the doctors, you know, she's stable on these medications, can we pause the medication and try, you know, to get pregnant and whatnot? And the doctor said, yeah, you've been stable, you can try. So she got off the medication, and long story short, what was happening to her kidneys accelerated. It was much faster, and it got much worse really, really quickly. Long story short, in about 2015, I think, I get the dates all wrong all the time, you can ask Betsy, we were put on the transplant list, 2015 or 2016. And we were put on the transplant list. This whole time, from 2005 to 2016, I was confident that God would heal her. There's various things that happened in our lives that told us that God would heal her. Independently, two or three people gave us the same passage of Scripture. And that passage of Scripture was the story of the woman with the issue of blood and how the Lord healed her. So I had thought in my head that God was going to touch her miraculously through what we think of like a zap from the sky kind of thing and heal her miraculously. So when we were put on the transplant list in 2016, I was really discouraged. Because this throughout all my preconceived notions of what the Lord is going to do or what I thought the Lord was going to do. But the Lord had other plans. And in 2016, my sister lives in Edmonton, Alberta. Anybody know where Edmonton is? It's way out there. It's a 6-hour flight from New York, and it's very expensive. My parents live in Windsor, Ontario. It's even a 6-hour flight for them. And even for them, it's expensive. So usually these tickets are $700 each person. So we usually go either, my family usually spends Christmas together. We usually go to Edmonton, or we go to Windsor, or they come to New York. But this particular year, it was my sister's turn to host. And I was dreading the tickets, but it turned out to be $300, $350 a ticket. So I was so excited. $350 tickets. And that Christmas, the doctors told us, Betsy, you can't travel. Your kidneys are too far gone. you can't travel, you need to stay home. So that was tough. You know, my family's pretty close, and we wanted to be together because of all that was coming up. And the Lord had a plan. That Christmas, the ultimate donor of the kidney was coming to New York to get tested. We didn't know this. This girl was from my home assembly in Canada. She's probably about 8-9 years younger than me. Her sister and I grew up together in youth group together. But her sister Beth and I grew up together, and the younger sister Mandy is the donor. We didn't know each other very well, so we had absolutely no idea why this young woman would want to donate a kidney to us. I knew her parents, I knew her older sister, I knew her older brother, and I didn't know Mandy. But Mandy, by God's grace, volunteered her kidney to donate to Betsy. And she probably has met Betsy probably twice in her life. So in 2017, my brother-in-law Benny got married on a Saturday. He postponed his honeymoon, and the transplant was on a Wednesday. And by God's grace, we hit 5 years this year. So we praise God for his goodness and his kindness. Thank you. And all glory to God, because it's been a tough few years, you know. And right now, you can keep her in your prayers. They say kidneys last anywhere between 5 and 20 years. So we hit 5 years this year. So that's something you can pray for. So I want to talk to you today about how trusting God, transforming the theoretical into practical. And a lot of times when you go through a tough time, if it's known, we tend to keep those to ourselves. And a lot of times if it's known, people tend to quote Romans 8:28, rightly so. But to those receiving it, it's not that fun to hear, because you hear it all the time. So I want to go through some scriptures, go through what God has done in the Old Testament. Now, I want to show a few things about how to turn the theoretical into practical. I'm going to go a little theoretical first. But before, let's do something fun. I need two volunteers. How many of you are fans of The Price is Right? Right? Big fans of The Price is Right? How many of you know Plinko? So I bought this off of Target.com. It had horrible reviews, but it's working out okay so far. So I need two volunteers. I need a man and a woman to play against each other. We'll just do two tokens. A man and a woman. Who likes Plinko? I hear Justin's name being thrown out, but he's hiding his face, so maybe I'll give him mercy this time. Anybody else? You're my last resort, Dustin. We got one here, and we need a gentleman to represent the guys. Steve. Okay, so we got two here. Your name is?
Shannon.
I think Shannon's my wife's cousin, I think, right?
Yeah.
And Steve, you're my wife's cousin too.
No, Stan.
Stan's my wife.
No, I'm Stan.
We're all God's family.
Yeah, but they're all related too, I think. So anyway, so how many of you know this game? So basically you put this token at the top and you drop it down, and wherever it lands, that's how many points you get. So this one obviously got 0 points, or in the real life it's dollars. So I'm going to give these two coins each, and we'll see who gets the better score. So who wants to go first? Okay, sure.
Do
go ahead.
Do you make my checks payable to Saju Anuni?
Oh, no.
Oh.
Should we give her another chance?
Yeah.
Okay. So you need to put it right flat.
Okay, flat.
Yeah.
Oh, 500. Oh.
Okay, your turn.
Oh, no.
Okay, that's very good. You got 10,000 versus zero. Go ahead, Shannon.
Okay. There's a life lesson in here, I'm sure. Oh, my Lord. I don't know. I don't know why. Okay, let's try this again.
Let's not let go. So, 1,000.
Okay.
Not good.
Okay, Stan.
I'm not worried.
That's gas money.
I might as well get it.
So 10,500 versus 1,000. Congratulations to the guys. We won.
Are we done?
We're done. So, like Shannon said, there is a lesson in this.
So,
The way I think of how life works, I think if we simplify life to every decision has two choices. Let's say every decision has two choices, right? So each of these pegs represents a decision in your life, okay? So let's say you're at this peg right here. You can either go left or you can go right. Then you can go left, and then from here, so let's say you go left. Then you can go left and right again, and left and right again, left and right again, so on and so forth, until you get to the bottom. Everyone follow that analogy? But that's only two decisions, right? So that's a very simplified situation. Sometimes we have three decisions, or four decisions, or five decisions. But every decision has got two or more choices, right? So going from the top to the bottom, let's say there's 16 rows, I'm making that up, I didn't count. Any math majors in here know how many possible paths there are to the bottom? So, come on, somebody. 16 rows, let's just say it starts at one pegged up here. Let's make it easy. How many paths are there to the bottom?
4,000.
No, a little more than that. So 16 rows, every choice is two. Soup, you're a math teacher. I need a math answer. No pressure.
No pressure.
2 to the power of 16, right? Because you have that many choices to get to the bottom. So by the time you get to the bottom, there's 2 to the power of 16, whatever number. Anyone got a calculator on their phone? You can. How many digits is that? Someone want to give me that number really quickly? I didn't do this.
65,000.
Is that okay? 65,000 paths. That's just this thing. And this thing, you probably did this morning. I'll give you an example. This morning, your alarm rang. You hit snooze or you woke up. That's decision one. Okay, decision two, am I going to go take a shower first or brush my teeth first? Decision three, am I going to wash my hair today or am I not going to wash my hair today? Decision four, am I going to wear my red shirt or my blue shirt? That's decision five, am I going to be on time for breakfast or am I going to be late for breakfast? And so on and so forth. So by the time you get down to here, just this morning, you probably have 65,000 different paths to get to the bottom. You follow me? So this is how I simplify things a little bit. Maybe I'm too simple. I've been accused of that many times. But the way I think of this is that God knows every possible path that we could possibly take in this thing. If He knows what would happen if we went straight this way, He knows what would happen straight that way. And He knows what happens, He knows what was going to happen because He knows what we will choose. Does that make sense? Now, there's a reason why I kind of played with Shannon and Stan's coins. Sometimes God intervenes, right? Sometimes God intervenes. And sometimes, that's why I put Shannon and the girls into zero and the guys into 10,000. Right? Sometimes God intervenes. He puts a wall somewhere and you bounce off that wall or whatever it might be, He intervenes. Does that make sense? So the question becomes, why does God intervene? When does God intervene? And how does He intervene? And why does God choose to intervene when He chooses to intervene? So that's a question that we all ask ourselves, because when we come in difficult situations in life, our ultimate question is, why doesn't God intervene in my particular situation? Or why doesn't He intervene and prevent this? And why are you waiting, O Lord? You see that scripture in the Psalms a lot. Why do you wait? So let's think about the concept of God's sovereignty. And I just Googled this and I found a couple definitions, and I want to go over what I've found. And so this is what I found on Christianity.com. There's absolutely nothing that happens in the universe that is outside God's influence and authority. God can do all things and accomplish all things. Nothing is too difficult for Him, and He orchestrates and determines everything that is going to happen in your life, in my life, in America, and throughout the world. Whatever He wants to do in the universe, He does, for nothing is impossible with Him. God is in control of all things and rules over all things. He has power and authority over nature, earthly kings, history, angels, demons. Even Satan himself has to ask God's permission before he can act. That's what being sovereign means. It means being the ultimate source of all power, authority, and everything that exists. Only God can make those claims, therefore it's God's sovereignty that makes Him superior to all other gods and makes Him and Him alone worthy of worship. I wasn't a fan of this definition. But I put it up there just to show something. And I'll tell you what I wasn't a fan of. That part that I crossed out in red, I'm not sure that's exactly what happens. That God orchestrates and determines everything. And I'll tell, it's a matter of precision, not a matter of concept. And I'll contrast this with the other definition that I found, which I like a little better. The sovereignty of God means that there is absolutely nothing in the universe that is outside of God's influence and authority. He is powerful and authoritative and able to override all other powers and authorities. Nothing can stop or any act or any event or design or purpose that God intends to certainly bring about. And the slight nuance in these two definitions is this little word, able. Why is God able to do something, anything he wants, but why doesn't he, is the question we ask, right? And that we come back to these three questions. Why does God decide to act? How does God decide to act? Sorry, when does God decide to act? How does he act? And why? Why does he allow suffering? Why does he allow injustice? Why does God give others more grace than he gives us? And I think we miss a very key point. And if you watch this little quick survey, is it GIF? Is it GIF? Who votes for GIF? Who votes for GIF? Wow, okay. You guys, I'm sorry to say the GIF people are wrong. It's GIF. But. So just watch this brief GIF. Okay, I hope you got the idea of what I'm trying to say here. We tend to focus so much on our own situation, we miss the big picture, right? That little slice of the picture of that woman on the mountain, we wouldn't have known what the big picture was unless we zoomed out and saw the big picture, right? There's a famous movie from the 80s, I'm sure we don't watch movies, but if you had seen it, you would have remembered it. You'd remember the scene where the guy in his Red Wings jersey is in front of a picture in the Chicago Museum of Art, and it zooms out and zooms out and zooms out, and you see the painting. That's one of the world's most famous paintings. So we miss the big picture. We focus in on ourselves. And I want to talk a bit about some things from Israel's history, and we'll see the big picture and what it's all about. But ultimately, I want to focus on two things that God, in his sovereignty and his ultimate will and plan, focuses on. His glory and his grace. His glory and his grace. So turn with me into the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17. 2 Kings, chapter 17. Second Kings chapter 17. And just for a little timeline history lesson, we know the history of Judah and Israel. Israel split apart as a nation into two. Assyria conquered Israel, and then Babylon conquered Israel, Judah 100 and some odd years later. And then Medo-Persian Empire conquers Babylon. And we'll go over this in a bit. So we're going to talk about the Assyrian conquest first. If I can get someone to read chapter 17, verses 1 to 6, please. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 6. Anybody? I'm going to start calling on names. 17, 1-6. It's 2 Kings 17, 1 through 6. You can read off the screen if.
And he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years.
Okay. That's good. Keep on going. One more verse. I apologize.
In the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Assyria, took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan in the city of the Medes.
So we see that Assyria comes in and conquers Israel. Right? No surprise here. And going down to verse 22, we see that it's because of Jeroboam's sin that the judgment of God is upon Assyria. So God has his justice. He needs to establish his justice. But how does his glory and his grace appear here? How does he intervene? So if you go to verse 24, can someone read 24 to 28, please? Someone reads 24 to 28. Anybody?
And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kutha at Geba and from the Hamath and Sephar, all of them, and placed in the cities of Samaria. And so the children of Israel, and they come to Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was in the beginning of their dwelling there, but they feared not the Lord, therefore the Lord set lines among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Syria, saying, the nation which thou hast made, and placed in the cities of Samaria, now know not the manner of God of the land. Therefore he had set lines among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of God of the land. And the king of Syria commanded, saying, carry to the one of the priests whom he brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them and the manner of God. The one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear God.
Okay. So we see, this is interesting. We see that Assyria comes and conquers Israel, and presumably the king of Assyria repopulates the nation of Israel with people from other conquered areas. And practically speaking, this is probably to prevent the people who are left behind to band together to rebel against Assyria. It's pretty smart of Assyria to do this. They mix the people up and to prevent this rebellions. So what happens? These lions come out of nowhere and start attacking people and started killing people. And the king of Assyria thinks, okay, the God of the land of Israel is mad and he needs appeasing, so bring a priest back to teach. So it doesn't say here in Scripture if God brought these lions in. But you see the results of what he did. These lions brought back priests to the land of Israel, and these priests taught the people. Now, these people weren't very faithful, but the message endured. So we see three things that happened: the preservation of the land, the preservation of the people, and the preservation of the message. And if you follow your history to the New Testament, this is the land of Samaria where you see the Samaritans are from. It started here. It continued in a little bit with when the Babylonians released the Israelites back. But the message and the people and the land was preserved because of God's grace and God's glory. The challenge of his judgment and his justice met with his promise of preserving the land, and they came together. So God intervened. He intervened in the life of his people Israel. So then we move on to the timeline. So look at the map of Assyria here. This is the Assyrian Empire. And you see this, how wide it became. It's all the way in the east to the Persian Gulf and all the way to the west in Egypt. And this whole big yellow swath is Assyria, except for this little red section in the bottom, which is Judah. So if you remember the timeline... where's the timeline? Timeline. Assyria conquers Israel in 732. And so we're going to come to this passage right now where they come back and attack Judah. Because you know that a king with a kingdom as big as Assyria is not going to leave this red swath untaken. So he needs to come and take it. So he comes back with his armies in chapter 18, verses 9 to 13. And I'll read this here. Chapter 18, verse 9. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea the son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of these 3 years, he took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria took, the king of Assyria carried away the Israelites to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor and the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed the covenant, even all that Moses, his servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened nor obeyed. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So I want you to notice something. There's 10 years between the first attack and the second attack. Why did God give them those 10 years? Because Judah was promised judgment just as much as Israel was. But God gave them 10 years of grace. He gave them 10 years. Why doesn't Shalmaneser, come down and keep on going and attack Judah? Why didn't he continue the attack? We know that Israel had zero good kings, and Israel had no good kings. Judah had a few, and Hezekiah is one of those few. But God gave Judah 10 years grace to get their house in order. 10 years they gave them. So, but then, in 10 years they came back. And in 10 years, so if you go to chapter 19, verse 1, then all of chapter 18 is how the armies came up. Let's go back to chapter 18 and verse 17. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem, and they went up to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And then the rest of chapter 18 is about how the army of Assyria taunts Judah. But what does Hezekiah do? He tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And verses 14 to 19 of chapter 19... I won't read all that. Hezekiah just bows down before the Lord and seeks his face. And what happens? Verse 35 of chapter 19, the angel of the Lord came down and killed 185,000 people. Now think about this for a second. If there's 185,000 soldiers that were killed, remember, read the end of the verse. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. How many were left to go home? How big was that army? This small swath of land in that map, 200,000 soldiers came down to attack. 185,000 were killed. There must have been probably 200,000 soldiers. And who can do the math? What's that, 90%, 85%, whatever it is, were slaughtered and gone. So God intervened again. He gave them an extra 113 years. Sorry, an extra 10 years. And then Assyria went. And then 113 years later, Babylon came and conquered Judah. So God gave them more time. He gave them more time. So we see God intervening twice here. We see God intervening in the north with these lions. We see God intervening in the south with the angels to give the Israelites more time. I'm going to tie this all together, I promise, in a minute. So we get to Assyria's done. Babylon comes in and conquers all of Assyria. So they take over for Assyria, and you see this is the Babylonian Empire. It's about the same size, maybe a little bit bigger. And we see that they came in and conquered Judah and took Judah back. So let me get to Daniel chapter 3. And we're running out of time, so we'll just read off the screen. Daniel chapter 3, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you all know the story very well. Anyone want to read off the screen, please? So, someone give me a 10-second Sunday school summary of this story. What happened? Why did Nebuchadnezzar bring all these people in?
Because he wanted to
Anybody? Justin? Go ahead. What? Sorry, Auntie?
Bow down and worship him.
Worship what?
The image.
Right. So Nebuchadnezzar built this huge statue of himself, and he wanted to show off. So why do you want to show off? He built this huge statue. So he called in all his important people from all across the kingdom to Babylon, so he could show this off. And what happens? These three guys, they refuse to bow down, and they stand up and they disrespect him. What do you think he's going to do? He's going to be pretty upset because he just embarrassed him in front of everybody. So what happened next? He wanted to kill him. He threw them in the fiery furnace, and we all know what happened. They survived. But what did they say before they were thrown in? Anyone remember what they said? What did they say? Right. So these three guys, they said, our God is able to save us, but even if he doesn't, we will still not bow down. We know that God saved them. So what do you think happened after God saved these three young men? These satraps and prefects and governors and counselors and treasurers and justices and magistrates, what did they do? What happened? Anyone have an idea? They went home. What happened when they went home? What do you think they did? Sorry? They talked about what happened. So God brought all these people here into the middle. So I want to go back to the map. So people from is my mouse over there? Yeah. So Memphis on this side to Susa on this side all came to Babylon to see this statue. But what did they do instead? They went back with stories of how this God of Israel saved three people. Right? So God intervened. God didn't have to intervene, right? He didn't have to intervene. But he intervened with these three young men. So if you're taking notes, there's an imperial pilgrimage into Babylon. There's a big public spectacle and an unintentional proclamation. So we have two different stories here. We have the story of two stories. We have the story of Israel and Judah and the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Israel's and Judah's troubles happened because of what they did. They deserved it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's troubles happened because of what they did, but they didn't deserve it. They're doing something right, right? And then now we come to the third story of Esther. Now, this is the Medo-Persian Empire, and you can see how the yellow has now expanded and expanded, right? So you have Egypt, further into Egypt, and further into the other empire ended about here, somewhere around here, right? But they're going all the way over there. So their empire is huge, okay? We have another imperial. So go to Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1. I didn't put that in my PowerPoints. Esther chapter 1. Anyone who turns there, just read for me the first four verses of Esther chapter 1. Esther 1, 1 to 4.
These events happened in the days of King Xerxes, who reigned over 127 provinces stretching from Judea to Jerusalem. At that time, Xerxes ruled his empire from his royal throne and supported the people. The third year of the reign, he gave a banquet to all his nobles and officials. He invited all the military officers of Persia and Media, as well as the princes and nobles of the provinces. The celebration lasted 180 days, which meant to spoil the opulent wealth of
right, so again, same thing that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He brought in all his important people, generals, what else did he say? Officials, attendants, nobles. They all came down to have a big party for 180 days. That's 6 months of partying. And during this party, you know what happened? What happened? He calls out Vashti. And Vashti refuses to come out. And Vashti is deposed as queen. So why is this important? Why is this important? For any of you who are students of history, what did it take to have palace intrigue? Not much. It was very simple to have palace intrigue. But because this all happened in the presence of all the important people of the kingdom, the generals, the nobles, the officials, the officers, they all saw what Vashti did. There's no intrigue about deposing this queen, and Esther comes into power as queen. Do you see how interesting that is? That if it was a normal intrigue, anyone take AP World History and all that kind of stuff? I'm a Canadian. I didn't have AP World History. We had something different. But you know the stories of the popes in Rome. There's intrigue. They deposed one another. They killed one another. Brothers killed brothers in kings and kingdoms. But here, all the people come together, and again, the ruler's pride is sullied. He's prideful, and his wife defies him, so he gets rid of the wife. So because of such a public spectacle, Esther comes in without any intrigue at all. She's put into power. That's intervention number one. Intervention number two happens in chapter 2, right? Chapter 2, Mordecai hears about a plot to kill the king. So verse 21 of chapter 2, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to attack King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he informed Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in Mordecai's name. When the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged in the wooden gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles. So intervention number two is still happening. So keep that in your mind for a second. And then we get to chapter 6. And in the meantime, so between chapter 2 and chapter 6, we have Haman. Haman is trying to kill all the Jews, right? And then this intervention number two comes into play when the king could not sleep. And what does he do? He brings the books of the Chronicles out as a sleeping aid. Now, I'm not sure how many of you are good students. I'm a horrible student. If I try to study, there's a better than 75% chance I'd fall asleep in my books. And it happens all the time. It even happens when I'm reading, just reading, I fall asleep. I fall asleep very easily. I don't know, anybody else suffer with that, or is that just me? Right? So I was never a memorizer. I was always a math person. So that's why I did the. I was a math major. I can actually have to write. I never liked to read my texts because I would always fall asleep. This story of King Ahasuerus, that was his idea. He wanted the books of the histories to be brought out so that he could fall asleep. He wanted to be put asleep by the books of the histories, the books of the Chronicles. But what happens instead? He hears about Mordecai's rescue, and he figures out that nothing was done to reward him, right? So here's intervention number two. Okay, oops. We have intervention number one is everyone comes into town, and we have this public spectacle, and Esther is made queen. Intervention number two and a half, I guess, is that palace intrigue with the assassination attempt, and Mordecai is in the right place at the right time, and he hears this, and he puts that to an end. And then number three, he is the king has royal insomnia, and this causes the rescue of the Jewish people. So we have intervention number three here. So we have three situations we talked about. Situation number one was Israel and Judah. They suffered for what they did. They deserved it, but God intervened anyway. Situation number two is they suffered for what they did, but they for doing right, they didn't deserve it, and God intervened. Situation number three, the Jews didn't do anything, but God intervened, right? Why then does God not intervene in our lives when we do nothing wrong and get cancer, get nothing wrong and have difficulties in our life, get nothing wrong and suffer at work? Why does not God not intervene? I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't deserve it. It could be argued, though, sometimes we do deserve it, we just don't know it. But why does God not intervene? Maybe he does, and you don't know it. And this is where the practical comes in. This is where the practical comes in. Remember that God has a big picture. We don't know what's happening. If you focus in on your immediate situation, you'd miss out on God's master plan, right? Israel and Judah were captured, and they were taken away. And if you were a student of the prophecies of the Bible, and you'd wonder, why doesn't God intervene? He promised us that we'd get this land. He promised us that the Messiah would come. But why is God letting this happen? Excuse me. But God did intervene. It just took time. The big picture. God has a big picture. I want to skip over the next 2 points and go to Psalm 77. When Betsy and I were going through our difficulties, this was our favorite psalm. We read it all the time. And we often, in the assemblies especially, maybe, well, I can't say that because I've never really been a part of other types of churches, but we tend to be very formal in our prayers. We tend to be very rigid in our prayers. You know, how many, I remember in my home assembly back in Windsor, there's a guy who joined the assembly, and he got up in the midweek meeting, and he started praying, hey God, how are you? You know, I'm not doing well. Stuff, just that kind of language. I remember lifting up my head and like looking over at him, and I wasn't the only one. But we're not used to that kind of open prayer and honest prayer, right? And but look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 77, verse 4. Verse 7. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? As he in his anger shut up his compassion? We're not that honest in our prayers, are we? We don't ask God these questions sometimes. But this psalmist is saying, God, where are you, essentially? Why aren't you intervening? Why aren't you helping me? But look what he does in the very next verse, in verse 10. Then I said, I will appeal to this of the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I think everyone in this room, I shouldn't say that. I think many of us in this room are born in Christian homes. We can look back into our lives, even if you're not born into Christian homes, you can probably look back into your lives and see what God has done, how he's brought you to this point in your life. What has he done in your life to bring you this far? You're going through something right now, yes, but to get to this point, July 1, 2022, he's brought you to this point somehow, and there has to be grace somewhere in that journey to get here, right? Somehow there's been grace to get you to this far. But you might have hit a speed bump right now, and you might be asking these questions. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Look back and look what the psalmist does. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. Look back at what he has done. But then you remember God has made us promises. 1 John 5, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have. Let me say it again. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. James, you do not have because you do not ask. And Mark, therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. The key here is in the 1 John, if we ask him in his will. Sometimes his will is not our will. Sometimes we want something that he knows more about the situation than we do. Why did God not heal Betsy? Why did God wait and give her a transplant instead of healing her? I don't know, but I know one potential reason. Our donor, our kidney donor, Mandy, most of her family, her dad, her mom and dad are believers. Her sister and brother and two sisters, her brother and two sisters are believers. But her aunts and uncles aren't believers. So they're asking her, why are you giving your kidney to this random woman you've met a few times in your life on the other side of in another country, 2,000-3,000 miles away? Why are you giving your kidney to her? And so these questions are being asked of Mandy by her family and her coworkers. They all know that she gave her kidney. And now they're wondering why she's giving her kidney to some random person. This is not even her sister, not even her brother. Some random person across the country she's giving her kidney to. That could be one reason why we had to wait so long for Betsy to be healed. so these other people could hear, and to hear and to see God's love in action through Mandy. I don't know, but that could be. But also, don't forget God's warnings. God's warnings. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Is there sin between you and God that is preventing your requests being heard by God? Or are your requests too selfish? That's a problem with that little picture. When we focus in on ourselves, we only see the little picture. We only see our immediate needs. We only see what we immediately want. And sometimes our focus is too narrow and we're not seeing the big picture. But other times we're asking because we're selfish and we want it for the wrong reasons. Make sure that that's not happening. And then, as I mentioned, remember God's past dealings. To us, that was a... I'm going to be honest with you. Number one, that was the furthest thing from our minds when we went through our struggles. We did not look at the big picture at all. That was did not look at it once. Number four is what got us through. Number four is what got us through. Because we remember what God has brought us through, how far God has brought us to this point, and we knew God had a plan. We didn't know what it was, but we knew God had a plan. We were hoping that we were in God's will. We were praying earnestly, and we're trying to not to be praying sinfully, but ultimately it was God's past dealings with us that brought us to the end of it. Some of you may be going through something that's ongoing, and you have no hope, no end in sight. My words may not be effective, but if I could leave one thing with you, is to remember what God has done for you up to this point. Because God has brought you this far. Your situation is different from my situation. The intervention, you might be up here somewhere in your journey, and the intervention is not going to happen until down here. But all these paths God knows, and he knows that if he intervened up here, it might have gotten worse for you. So trust in him that he has the best in mind for you and that he will bring you through. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your glory. We pray that you would help us to remember that your grace and your glory are paramount. We pray that you would help us to think of our own situations in light of your grace and your glory. We pray that you would help us to remember how far you have brought us and how far you have taken us, and that you will take us even further. We think of these stories from the Old Testament of how you intervened for your own glory and for your own grace. And we pray that you would help us to remember. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.